We're going to be looking at John chapter 9 this morning. I'll just read from verse 35. Again, Jesus heard that they'd cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now you say, 'We see.' Your guilt remains." I guess it's possible that some of you looked with dismay at the reading that I'd chosen for this morning and the text that I'm going to preach on. You're thinking, how does he manage to miss the mood of the world and get it so wrong so frequently? Doesn't he realise what a tumultuous week we've just come through? The largest, or one of the largest, probably the strongest, democratic country in the world is in absolute turmoil and division. The president of what they like to call the free world has been permanently silenced on social media. Day after day this week, we've been given the macabre news of records that have been set for numbers of infections, and then hospitalizations, and then deaths with the disease. In fact, it's been such a tumultuous week that we probably have forgotten that it was only last Monday that we were thrown into the third national lockdown. And you're thinking, people could be logging in this morning, or who have visited this morning, and they're tired and they're weary and they're scared of it all. And they're just wondering if perhaps the church might be able to bring a little bit of light into the darkness and offer some sort of hope. And you went and read a really, really long chapter, which was about an old story of a man whose name we don't know, who lived in a place that most of us have never visited, and how he got some mud mixed with spit smeared on his eyes and went to some pool, and now he could see. Well, yes, you can see it's a nice story. A couple of points, it's almost humorous, but it's hardly relevant, is it, to the week we've just come through? Well, I disagree. This is not just a good story, it's the story. And it's not the story simply of a man who was blind, it's the story of a man who can enable the blind to see, and who brings light to all the world so that we no longer have to live and to walk in darkness. You wanted a bit of light? Well, I bring you the light of the world, Jesus Christ. The Gospel of John is just the most beautifully put together document. You find its purpose right at the end of the book, chapter 20, verse 30. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, but these signs are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing might have life in his name. That's his purpose. Then at the beginning, you've got the prologue, which is like the contents page, if you like, for John's Gospel. He introduces you to this Son of God, the Word, who made the world. And then who came into the world, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. And he's the source of all life and all light. And he came to those in death and darkness. And this will be one of the themes of John. And the darkness couldn't understand the light or overcome the light. It tries to overcome him, but it can't. And to everyone who believes in this Jesus, he gives the right to be called the children of God. Well, between that prologue, the contents page, and the conclusion, what it's all about, you can divide then the Gospel of John into two separate books. You've got at the end the book of glory, that goes from chapter 13 to chapter 21, in which Jesus accomplishes everything that he set out to do. And then before that, from chapters 2 to chapter 12, you've got the book of signs, in which Jesus demonstrates that he is the one who's sent to do this. And this book of signs consists of long narratives, like I've just read to you. And they're invariably attached to a very short statement, in which Jesus has said, "I am." And then there's a predicate, something that comes after that tells you what he is. For example, "I am the bread of life," he says. "I'm the only person who can satisfy the hungry human soul." And then he demonstrates that he is the bread of life as he feeds 5,000 people with five loaves and two fish. What you've got here has really begun back in chapter 8 and verse 12, where Jesus has said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And this is what Jesus is demonstrating now in this incident with the man born blind. He is the light of the world. And so, first of all, let's look at the work of the light of the world. Well, you think that's obvious, isn't it? It's there in the title. He is there to bring light into the darkness. Well, he is. But do you realise how dark and all-pervasive the darkness is in this world? Because even the disciples are not seeing it clearly at the beginning of the chapter. As they pass this sad, tragic testimony to the brokenness of this world, a man who has been born blind, who is begging for money to help him in his helplessness, the disciples look at this person and they ask a pretty insensitive question, don't they? They say, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Whose fault is it that this great misfortune has come on this person?" And Jesus begins to shine his light into their minds and into our darkened minds. And he answers in a stunning way. He says, "It was not that this man sinned, or that his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Oh, I suppose Jesus could have said, "Well, there is an answer to your question. The fact is, it wasn't just his parents who had sinned, it was his first parent who had sinned. Adam. The problem can be traced all the way back to there. Your first parent, as well as this man's first parent, sinned, and he brought curse and dislocation and disease and death into the world. He plunged all into darkness and spiritual blindness. The problem is not peculiar to this man. The problem is common to all." I don't know if you notice that all through this very long chapter, the man remains anonymous, doesn't he? We never learn his name. He speaks, people speak to him, people speak about him. He's interrogated, he meets Jesus again at the end of the chapter, but we never ever are told his name. He's always the man, or this man. I wonder, isn't that because he stands for every man who's come into the world? All of us, cut off from God in spiritual darkness. And yet there is one man who has now come, who can see. And he's come to work the works of God and bring glory and light and sight. And this man's life, that to him he must have felt was so unfair and pointless and worthless, it becomes a life in which the glorious redeeming grace of God is displayed.
He's here, Jesus says, for me to show the works of God in. And isn't that encouraging? If this man really is every man, because he's in the same position as all of us, then when we feel lost, and we realise how out of our depth we are and how in the dark we are, when we feel as if life is pointless and worthless, isn't there one person who can help? The one who didn't write this man off, but who loved him and who valued him. And he won't write you off in the midst of your tragedies and the weakness of our lives in this sad world. He just loves to display the glory of his Father and to paint masterpieces of grace where before there was despair. There's not a canvas, there's not a life on which he would refuse to do that. Into the sadness of this world comes this great Jesus, the light of the world, ready to display the works and the glory of God. You think, does that mean that we can all be healed and happy and safe? Well, yes. Jesus promises nothing less than that in the gospel and an awful lot more. The ultimate work of God is to completely overthrow the curse and make all things new. And if we believe in him, then that's our great hope. He has promised eternal life, life that begins now, as Jesus comes to deal with the cause of the curse, which is sin, and deals with that on the cross, brings us back into a relationship with God. But he's also promised to deal with the consequences of the curse as well. As he'll come back and make all things new. And the hands that touched this man's eyes and anointed them with that mud he has promised will wipe away every single tear from all of our eyes. And we shall see him as he is and we shall be like him. So yes, he's promised all of that. So there's the work of the light of the world, come to restore. Secondly, we've got the power of the light of the world. Can he really do the works of God? Could anybody take on the curse and overcome it? Well, Jesus gives you just a tiny little foretaste of his power here. Like a trailer before the great event. Verse 6, having said these things, he spat on the ground, made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and he washed and he came back seeing. How has John introduced this Jesus to us in the contents page of his book, in the prologue? Well, he's said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was, in the beginning, with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, you probably know, if you've attempted to read the Bible, you've hopefully got to chapters 1 and 2. You'll recognise that John is echoing the words of Genesis chapters 1 and 2, where God creates all things. And the crowning glory of God's creation is when God says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Male and female, he made them. And then the Lord, this is from Genesis 2, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. This is the greatest part of God's creation. Don't let anyone say that that's not the case. Human beings made in the image of God are more glorious than the rest of creation, more glorious even than the greatest angels, because they are messengers come to serve the sons and daughters of God. He made people in his image. And here is the Word, now made flesh in this world, the one who made the first person to be in the image of God. And he's faced with what it's become through the ravages of sin. Look at that through Jesus' eyes. What he made us to be, what he's now confronted with in this man's life. And what happens? The Creator once again stoops down. And he mixes his saliva with the dust of the ground. And he applies mud, dust, to this person's eyes. What's going on? Well, the Creator is recreating. He's rescuing what was lost. And he sends the man who can't see and who hasn't seen him yet to a place that he knows. A significant place. A pool called the Pool of Siloam. And John has to spell that out to us because we haven't done our Greek homework. It means sent, or our Hebrew homework. And he would have had an idea what this meant. It was great significant to him. This place, Siloam or Shiloh, as we read it in the Old Testament, is a place of hope. The hope that somebody was going to be sent to sort things out. And to rescue and to save and bring us back. And the man hears the kind stranger's words directing him back to this significant place, the sent place. And he goes, he obeys, he sees. But thirdly, we've got the challenge of the light of the world. If we go to the end of the passage, verse 39, Jesus says, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." What Jesus is saying is that I end up dividing the world. I bring sight to those who know that they are blind. But I show how blind are the people who think that they can see without me. What matters is not what you think you know or what you think you've achieved. What matters is your response to Jesus. Back in the contents page, it says that the light shone in the darkness and the darkness has not. And there are two legitimate ways of translating the Greek word katalumben. You could either, it's either sees, i.e. you can't grasp the light, they can't understand the light, or seize, as in take hold of and overcome the light. We see that the darkness trying to do both of these things at this point. We see the neighbours, first of all, looking at the man. They're thrown into confusion. Some of them say, "It's him." And others, they say, "It can't be him," because they're the scientific ones. They're the logical ones. They are saying, in our experience, that sort of thing doesn't happen and it can't happen. Therefore, it couldn't have happened. Therefore, it must just look like him. And there's the man in the middle of them saying, "I am he. It is really me." What happened, they say. Well, he tells them about this man called Jesus and what he's told him to do. Where is he? "I don't know." Well, I don't know about you, but I'd suggest that the sensible thing to have done at this point was drop everything and look for him and not stop looking until you found him. After all, the wise men were prepared to cross a continent in order to find Jesus and worship him. If he's going to be in the locality, You're going to want to find the person who has done something that is completely impossible in our thinking. But no, it's to Jesus' arch enemies, the Pharisees, that they turn, taking the man with them. They're blind at this point, are turning to the blind. They're not going to get much light here, because the Pharisees hate Jesus, because he keeps showing up the darkness and the blindness of their self-righteousness. He keeps challenging their lives, their reputations, their motives, and their power. And he makes them uncomfortable. And so instead of submitting to him and listening to him and believing in him and receiving his comfort, they just keep rejecting him. And John drops in the little thing at this point that's going to be the problem for them. Did you notice it? Jesus did this sign on the Sabbath. I can imagine the disciples, every time Jesus did something like this, thinking, why do you keep doing it on the Sabbath? It's going to be a whole lot easier to sell this to the Pharisees if you stop winding them up. Well, no, Jesus deliberately does this on the Sabbath. They immediately, with their understanding of the Sabbath, say this person can't be from God. He must be a sinner. He doesn't keep the Sabbath like us. Well, no, Jesus didn't keep the Sabbath like they did, which was to turn God's wonderful rest into drudgery and burdensome rules. No, he brought mercy and salvation and good, even on the Sabbath. But they couldn't accept that. He didn't fit into their box, into their restrictions. He burst their restrictions. And so they say he is a sinner. But even amongst the Pharisees, there's confusion. What about the evidence, though? How could one who is a sinner do these things? So the confused experts of the law actually turn to the man who has never seen a book before, let alone read one, and they ask him, what do you think? And the first ray of light begins to shine in the darkness. And this man says, I think he's a prophet. I think he's come from God and is doing the work of God. Well, that's not enough for the Pharisees. Let's not investigate the evidence. Now they say, let's deny what happened. We don't think you were actually born blind. Bring in the parents. We've got now the darkness of fear from the parents. Like politicians being cornered by Andrew Neil. They're determined not to say anything that could incriminate them, because they know that the darkness of the Pharisees has already made up its mind about Jesus, no matter what the evidence is. And if anyone confesses that Jesus is the Christ, they're going to be thrown out of the synagogue. So they're determined not to say anything that's going to get them into trouble. They keep on message. Yes, he's our son. Yes, he was born blind. No, we don't know anything more than that. You ask him. He's old enough. So they call our friend back in. Now they can't deny what's happened. And they're really out of their depth. Isn't this the most illogical thing ever that they say? Okay, your blindness has been healed. We accept that. We can't deny that. But give glory to God, because we know that Jesus is a sinner. So just give the glory to God instead, please. So you give God the glory for doing this amazing work through the Jesus that you reject and think is a sinner. Well, the man won't do that. And he says, I don't know about these things, but what I do know is once I was blind and now I see. So they ask him, well, what happened? What did he do to you? Now the man's on fire, isn't he? I've already told you and you didn't listen. You didn't want to find out. You just want to deny him. Why do you want me to tell you again? Do you want to become his disciples? And now we've got the darkness of anger. You're his disciple. We're the disciples of Moses. We don't know where this man came from. Now he's really in full flow. I love the answer here. I think I can tell you where he's from, he says. Why? This is an amazing thing. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners. The Pharisees would have had to have nodded their heads at that point. God won't listen to sinners. But if anyone is a worshipper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Yeah, they'd have had to have agreed with that. Never since the world began has it been heard of anyone opening the eyes of one born blind. Okay, they'd have had to have agreed with that. Well, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. But they won't agree with that. And there's the darkness of defeat. In fury, they turn on him. How dare you, born in sin, teach us? And they excommunicate him. He doesn't belong with them. And he doesn't belong with them. He's the one man who can see in a world of blind people. But he's thrown out. And then finally, we've got the love of the light of the world. Can you picture this man now? Getting on into Saturday evening. And he's thinking, I wasn't expecting all that to happen today. I woke up blind, went out to my usual place, got the pitch, had the pot out. I met this stranger called Jesus. He's opened my eyes. And then I've been involved in this great controversy. I've been dragged into the centre of learning in Jerusalem, standing before the most important people in the land. They've been interrogating me, and I've been able to run rings around them. And now I've been excommunicated. What else could happen today? Well, something wonderful happens today. To this bewildered, cast-out man, Jesus comes back, and he finds him. He's not finished yet. To have opened his eyes was not enough. He wants to open his heart as well. And he says to him, do you believe in the Son of Man? It's another great Old Testament description of the Christ, the Messiah. And the man says, who is he, sir, that I might believe in him? His heart's different, isn't it? It's inquisitive and soft. He wants to believe in the Christ. And Jesus says, you've seen him. And he's talking to you. And he says, I believe. And he worships Jesus. A day that began in blindness ends in faith and worship. And that life has gone on. Eventually he died. He went to be with Jesus, the man whose name we don't know. But Jesus knew. He loved him. He cared for him. He engraved that man's name onto the palms of his hands. And here's the great thing. I wonder how many tens of thousands of people have come to faith in Jesus through the story of this anonymous man. Because truly, as Jesus says at the beginning, the works of God were displayed in his life. And the glory and the grace of God painted a miracle here and a masterpiece. Maybe it's your time this morning, not just to hear this man's story, but to come to his Saviour. And you think, well, how could I? It was easier for this man because he saw Jesus. Actually, isn't that the genius of this passage? He didn't see Jesus. Not until verse 35. Before that, he only heard the voice of Jesus. and felt his touch on his eyes. And that same touch from heaven reaches you today. And you hear the same voice in the gospel saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. And he sends you not to a pool called Siloam, but to a cross where the one who befriended the cast-offs was himself cast out for us. And the one that they blasphemously called a sinner willfully took the sinner's place. And the one who is the creator and the light of the world was enshrouded in darkness as he bore the judgment of God for our sins and accomplished the ultimate work that he'd been sent to do, to come and save men and women and boys and girls that he'd created in the image of God, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, to bring us back to God. But from that cross, the gospel then takes you through a shattered, ransacked, empty tomb, and then upwards to the throne of grace, where this very same Jesus lives and reigns and says to you, now it's your turn to come out of fear and guilt and darkness and to believe in me. Let me open your eyes. Let me open your heart and bring you into my kingdom of light. It wasn't just the man with no name that Jesus cared for. One of the great words in John's gospel is whoever, isn't it? Whoever believes in me shall have eternal life. Whoever believes in me shall not walk in darkness. To all who would receive him, he gave the right to be called the children of God. Whoever, all, they're big words, are big enough to encompass us all. If you're spiritually blind, come to the Lord Jesus to open your eyes. Let him see, let you see the greatness, the richness of God's salvation in him. Follow him from this day forward. You'll never walk in darkness again till we come into the everlasting light.